Thank you for your wonderful welcome here this morning. It is it's a great joy to us as a family to be visiting with you here on this Lord's Day, and to minister the Word of God is a great privilege in the kingdom of God and a great blessing from the Lord Himself, as well as a great responsibility. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll read God's Word together. John chapter 9. Let us hear the Word of God. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, Oh, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes? Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment, I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. Amen. May God bless the reading of His words to our hearts. Let's turn to God in prayer to ask for His help this morning as we study His truth. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, You are the author of these words. And these words take us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray then that You will help us this day by the power and the working of Your Holy Spirit to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Grant to us Your help that we shall not be blind, but shall know that light that is Jesus Christ Himself, and be able to say, as this man said, One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Hear us, O Lord, because we plead with You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you know that there is a very thin line between comedy and tragedy. The thin line between comedy and tragedy, and I think that thin line is evident in this chapter. I'm tempted to think that there's something comical. Maybe that's just my nature that I see some things in a comical light. But this man who was born blind and then healed by the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most lively characters to jump out of the pages of the Bible. There's something about this man's character that makes me grin. And you probably heard that from the way I read the passage. There's something about his replies that make me think that he's standing there grinning from ear to ear on occasion. I imagine that when we find him in verse 8 and 9, And the neighbors are standing looking at him. Maybe they're prodding him, pushing him about and saying, is this the fellow? And some of them are saying, oh, he's very like him. And he's standing there. I'm the man. Yep, it was me. His joy just could not be suppressed. That's the impression that I have in reading this chapter. And the neighbors are saying, well, he looks very like him. He must just have been grinning from ear to ear. And then a little later on, the Pharisees, of course, who are deeply disturbed by this whole incident, call in mom and pop. And they're interrogating mom and pop with this threat that anyone who confesses that this was the Christ is going to be put out of the synagogue. And mom and pop are very, very distressed by the whole process, and we're told that they knew this, and so they take this line of reasoning that you know, he's old enough, he's out of diapers, ask him yourself. He can speak for himself, he's responsible for himself, ask him. Yep, he was born blind, he's our son, but you ask him how all of this happened. And so we're told there in verses 20 and following that they called him back in, verse 24, they called the man who was born blind, said, now give God the glory, we know this man is a sinner. He said, whether he's a sinner or not, and he must have been grinning from ear to ear, one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And he's grinning with this joy that cannot be suppressed because the Lord Jesus Christ has changed his life. And then a little further on in verse 27, they call him back in and they ask him again. And by this point, the comedy is getting a little touchy. And the man is beginning to feel a little bit, I don't know if he's feeling annoyed, but he's certainly beginning to think, why, this is amusing. You fellows can't work this out. And they're saying, and he says, I've told you again, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he gets this little ribbed remark in. Do you also want to be his disciples? And he must have been grinning again from ear to ear, knowing very well they did not want to be Christ's disciples. And they reviled him. And a little later he says, "Oh, this is an amazing thing. You fellows can't see. Who ever heard of a man born blind being healed before? Anybody ever heard of that in the history of the world? Anybody? Anybody?" He's just grinning from ear. There's something. There's comedy here. Something comical. And yet it runs this thin line because there is also in this chapter something tragic. It starts with tragedy and it ends with tragedy. It starts with tragedy in the first few verses when his disciples are picking up the current way of dealing with suffering. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's something very tragic in this context because it shows us their manner of understanding suffering. Oh, there's terrible suffering in this man's life. Somebody sinned there. Somebody needs to be held accountable for that. Maybe it was the man. Maybe it was the man's parents. And oh, you see, this is the way they were approaching suffering. Our approach to suffering shows us our assumptions to the way the world is or the way the world should be. And here they're saying, well, suffering is just part of sin and part of the sinful nature, and somebody is directly responsible for this. And there's a sense in which that assumption that they make leads them to a judgmental spirit and a censorious spirit. Oh, you're suffering? Must have been some mighty sins committed in your past to lead to that kind of suffering in your life. That's tragic. That's a tragic way to view suffering. And so it starts in this context when the Lord steps into this man's life to heal him. And he explains this. This man didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. This man was born blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. God worked the suffering of this man, the whole course of his life, to this point, that at this point the work of God would be displayed. The tragedy is that people didn't understand that. They had this overly simplistic view of suffering that said, suffering, sin, that's all there is to it. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, maybe you'll be eased of your suffering. Instead of seeing that the suffering was part of the warp and the woof of the providence of God for God's own glory. Tragic that all we see is sin and not God's glory. But the other side of the tragedy comes at the end. And I think that the last few verses of this chapter are the key to explaining it and to understanding what God would have us learn. The man has bowed down to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says this, verse 39, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind," he's saying, "No, you're not blind. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, I know and I admit that these words are difficult, but I think we can summarize them. And as we study them, I think that we can summarize them in this way. So often we come to this chapter, we see this man who is born blind, and we say, "Oh, that's like us. We're all born blind spiritually." That's not what the chapter is saying to us. These few words at the end of the Pharisees and Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees are setting before us not this picture that we are all blind from birth in a spiritual sense, but setting before us something along the lines of that little proverb that I think you know: there are none so blind as those who will not see. And it is not an illustration of spiritual blindness from birth, saying, "Oh, we're all born sinners." It is an illustration of the fact that we are willfully blind, that we willfully reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is clear evidence set before us. In so many ways, the work of God is evident to us, but we choose, like Pharisees, to suppress the truth and to reject the truth and willingly choose not to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Friends, that is a much more serious issue, and one that we must look to our hearts to be sure we are not guilty of. There are many things that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing with those things? Are you worshiping Christ? Are you giving glory to God? Are you bowing down before Him as He has worked His sovereign providence in your life to bring you to such a point where you turn to Him? Or are you fighting, kicking, screaming, and behaving as one who chooses not to see what is displayed to you over and over again in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there is nothing worse than when you do something and someone comes along to you and says, "You ought to know better." Don't you just hate it when somebody says that to you? It's as though they're saying to you, "Come on, grow up." It's not the way you want people to encourage you or to help you deal with your feelings and your faults. "You ought to know better." Friends, that is what Jesus Christ is saying. We ought to know better. There are many things that you have learned as you have studied the Word of God. There are many things that you have heard as you have heard the Word of God. in the providence of God as He has been at work in your life, there are many things that you ought to know. What are you doing? Are you choosing to willfully reject those things? Let me draw from this passage three things that you ought to know, that you do know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then ask yourself the question, what have I done with that knowledge? How have I reacted to it? Search your heart. Pray the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life this day. What ought they to have known as Jesus demonstrates His glory? First of all, they, like you, know that Jesus Christ is the great Creator. Now, several of the early church fathers, when they came to this passage of God's Word, were all convinced and struck by the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ stoops down to heal this man, and He spits on the ground, and He lifts up this bit of earth and makes it, you know, molds it into a bit of clay, that this was meant to remind us of creation. The Lord forming man from the dust of the ground. That it was a little incident that was like a cameo of the creation. Here's how John Calvin was writing on this, puts it. He says, I'm satisfied with this simple view that as man was at first made of clay, so in restoring the eyes, Christ made use of clay, showing that He had the same power over a part of the body which the Father had displayed in forming the whole man. And the early church fathers, and Calvin along with those, all took this approach. They said, what we're seeing here it's like a black and white print after the event of the hands of the Creator. And we're meant to learn of the work of God as our Creator, all-powerful and almighty. Now, the modern commentators have all moved away from that idea. They've all saying, oh, no, that's not what it is at all. But I think that the old commentators are right. And I think that they are correct. And I think that Calvin is hitting the nail on the head. But I think he could have hit it better. I wish I hadn't said that. Anyway, it slipped out. Here's what I mean. Calvin said, somewhat along the lines, this reminds us of the Father forming man. One of the things that we must grasp, and I think in our age we have failed to grasp, is the centrality of Christ in creation. When we read in Colossians, we read that by Him, not the Father, but the Son, Jesus Christ, that by Him all things were created. And through Him, and for Him. And therefore, I think it is important that we grasp the central place of Jesus Christ in creation. And I think that when John, who's writing this gospel, began to put together for us in his mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine of the person of Christ, this was something that he was fully aware of. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then what? All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. When John introduces Christ and Christ's person, he sets out at the very beginning of his gospel saying, Creator. Christ is the Creator. The Father is the Creator. The Spirit is the Creator. But Christ is also intimately the Creator. And that is why, and I regretted it as soon as it slipped out of my lips. I said that Calvin could have said it better. It's this sense that It's not showing us merely the glory of the Father. This little action of Jesus stooping and having his hands in the clay is a little reminder that that was his work. That he first made the world. That we first sprung into existence from the hands of this same Jesus. No, not in his incarnate form. This little act, this little movement in the life of this man born blind, stooping, spitting, making clay, is really a moment of majesty. And it's meant to be a moment of majesty. The early commentators were right. They were saying, here is the way the Creator moved. This is a reminder. It's a small video cam to bring back to our consciousness something majestically glorious in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I think that that is the sense of the man, and I think that that is also the sense of the neighbors. They're moving in the majesty of this. They have a sense of awe. We have just witnessed the hands of the Creator. And so, and they're trying, as they're trying to make sense of it, that's why they take the man to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the experts in the Word of God. The Pharisees are the experts in the law. And when we see them taking the man to the Pharisees, we're sitting there saying, no, don't do that. But in their consciousness, they're saying, we've just seen the Creator's hands at work, and it's Jesus Christ. How do we understand? Let's ask the Pharisees to explain this. And so begins the Inquisition. And the man is brought in, and mom and pop are brought in, and mom and pop are sent out, and the man is brought in, the man is put out. The reason I labor with this is because I think this sense of Christ as Creator has been lost. In all of the debates that the church puts itself through on the subject of creation, I'm becoming more and more convinced that the devil is using those things to eclipse the glory of Jesus. We spend our time arguing about the length of those days. Were they 24-hour days? Were they consecutive? Is it just a literary framework? We spend our days arguing about macroevolution, microevolution. We spend our days arguing about all kinds of concepts. And we stand like men on a street corner, chipping away at blocks. The longer you chip away at the blocks, the sooner the whole building falls. It is not merely questions of science. It is the question of the glory of Christ. The man saw it. The neighbors saw it. It's being set out for us in this little incident. So I think we need to grapple with that. Let me explain this a little further as to why I think this is vital for us and relevant to us, that we push ourselves always to see that Christ is the Creator and to see His true glory. This last year, 2005, was one of the most unusual years for natural disasters. Thousands of people, thousands, washed away with a wave. That's all. A wave of water. An unbelievable event. God floods a modern American city because He stirred up a wind. That's all. With His little finger, He flattened an American city. It's still recovering. He shakes the earth in various parts of the world. And astonishing numbers of people are buried and die. I was listening, after some of these events, I was listening to NPR, National Public Radio. I don't know what you, is that what you call it here in New Jersey? I don't know. National Prejudiced Radio. Someone, because all of these things come up in the turmoil of the public debate over intelligent design. I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm just uncomfortable with it. But, see, it all comes together. And someone on NPR said, if there's an intelligent designer out there, he's got a lot to answer for. As he said. My brothers and sisters, Christ made the storm. Christ sends the wind. Christ stirs the waves. We are in the hands of the Creator, and that Creator is Jesus Christ. The intelligence is the intelligence of our Lord. The intelligence is the mind of our Savior. For some people, the wind or the waves or the trembling of the earth was the mind of Christ working all things together for their good. For some people, the wind or the waves or the tremor of the earth was the mind of Christ bringing to them a foretaste of judgment or ushering them into judgment. For some people, the trembling of the earth or the sending of the wind or the wave was a call to repentance. It was Jesus Christ who was at work in all these events. From Him, for Him, through Him, all things are made and have their existence. And it is important that when you see Jesus putting His hands in the clay, that you recognize He is the potter. And He may put His hands in the clay of this earth as He desires. And it is for His glory and for His honor. Think of that, my friend, for you know it. Romans 1 makes it very clear that you know it. What are you doing with it? Are you like the man on National Public Radio who says, Christ has a lot to answer for? Or are you humbling yourself to say, well, if He is the potter, Lord, have mercy on me. You know that Jesus Christ is the Creator. I think this passage teaches us a second thing. It teaches us that you know He is also the great healer. He is not only the great Creator, He is also the great healer. He is the Lord who sees what happens to every single creature on the face of His earth. He is the Lord who knows when sparrows are hopping up and down on the ground. He is the Lord who has numbered the hairs on your head. He is the Lord who has clothed the lilies in the field. He is the Lord who cares for His creatures. And He comes striding into the life of this man, and He heals him. Now, let me show you what I mean by this. There is something that to our consciousness is rather strange. Why did He spit? Tell your children not to do that. Though Pastor Dunn says it happens all the time in China, we're not in China. So, why did He spit? We stand back and we look at the way the Lord Jesus heals this man and we think, man, that's strange. He calls this man, makes clay with his spit, puts it on the eyes of the blind man, and then the blind man obviously had to walk with this stuff stuck on his eyes. He was used to not being able to see, so he finds his way to the pool called Sent. He's sent to the pool called Sent, and he washes there, and as he's washing it, he can see. He can see. And it must have been for this man an astonishing experience. The hands of the healer touched him. The Creator reached out of heaven and touched him. And the man is changed. Now, why did Jesus do it this way? Why did Jesus not just speak, "Be opened"? Why did Jesus not just touch him there? Why did he send him off? Do you see there's something going on here? I think two things that we can learn about Christ's work as the great healer. The first is that he's clearly drawing the man's faith to himself. There is a progress as Christ works with this man. There are steps. The first part was being blind. The second part was being sent. The third part was struggling with all these questions from the Pharisees and being intimidated. The fourth point is saying, "Do you know who the Son of God is?" "No, no, who's he?" "You're talking to him." And the man goes through these stages. In verse 11, here's his consciousness of Christ. Who was it that healed you? A man called Jesus. That's all he knows. But by verse 17, it's growing a little bit. By verse 17, he says, well, a prophet. By verse 33, he's become conscious that he's a man from God, a God-sent man, a little more than a prophet. But by verse 39, he's falling and worship. 38, sorry, he's falling and worshiping God. Lord, he's accepting him as God. Now, you see, the great healer touches this man in the various stages of this to pull him bit by bit, step by step, to himself. That may be what God is doing in your life. Bit by bit, step by step, drawing you closer and closer, pulling you, to use a Narnia phrase, sorry, further up, further in. But there's a second way in which I think it displays for us the glorious work of Jesus Christ as our healer. He, as the great Creator, could have healed all the blind men at that point in his life. He could have simply issued a blanket order that all who were ill in Palestine at that very moment would become healed. But he doesn't. He deals with them individually. The healer comes to your life. You are not a number. I mean, don't you hate it when you go to the supermarket and you have to pull off one of those little numbers? And you're, when you're standing at the deli counter, and you pull off this little number and you look at it. 442. Where are they? 3. Oh. And you know it's going to be a long wait. And who are you? I'm nobody. I'm just number 402, waiting for my cheese. Or when you're standing in line and then they just call out, "Next." And they don't even make eye contact with you anymore in the store. I'm so facetious that sometimes I follow them with my eyes. I try to get them to look at me when they're doing their, you know, at the counter and they're doing this stuff or they're talking to their neighbor. I used to work in a shop store and I always made a point of dealing with a customer. How few people in retail deal with a customer? They're talking over you. "Oh yeah, did you see the ball game last night? Thanks." Christ does not deal with you like that. He sees you. He knows your struggles. He knows your fears. He knows your pains. He knows what He has accomplished in your life by His providence. He knew this man was blind. He had ordered that this man would be born blind in His providence. He knew this man's parents would have a little blind baby that they would have to raise with all the brokenness of heart that it would bring to them. He knew that this man would be a beggar with all the brokenness and shame that that would bring to him as a man who could not do all the things that other men were able to do because he was blind. He put this whole family through that in providence for years and years and years until one day he stepped in. That's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. The gospel, in one sense, is one size fits all. But in another sense, it's tailor-made. You see, it's the same gospel, the same saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But He's measured up who you are. And He's measured out the length of your days. And He's set out how long it's going to be and what your stride is and where you're going to be at a particular point in time. And when He comes to you, it is with tailored grace. What a Savior we have. That every single thing in this man's life and in his parents' life had been designed for that moment. And at that moment, the tailored grace of God in Christ touches him, and the glory is all to God. And he falls down and worships him. And you see, in that sense, while this man is one of the most lively characters to jump off the pages of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is more lively. And it's His mind and His heart as the Creator and the Healer that jumps out. And you know that. You know that. But what are you doing with it? Are you willfully choosing not to believe and come to Christ, the Creator, for healing? You know. The third and final thing that I want you to see is that not only is Jesus Christ the great Creator, not only is Jesus Christ the great Healer, but I think this passage teaches us thirdly and finally that He is the great Liberator. I know this is not really on the surface of this text, but I think this is what runs underneath the surface in the controversy around the Sabbath. But if you look at verse 14, we're told it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened His eyes. And then the Pharisees' reaction in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Jesus does not liberate the man from the Sabbath. I don't want you to think that. I'm not saying that. But the Sabbath and the fact that Christ does His works on the Sabbath so often is something that we so often overlook. And it stands in line with Christ as the Creator. The Sabbath comes at creation. And the Sabbath day was given not only as a celebration of the past, but also as an anticipation and a promise of the future. The Gospels tell us over and over again that Jesus Christ healed people on the Sabbath, and that the frequency of those healings was that often He chose deliberately to heal them on the Sabbath. And He didn't do that to shock people, and He didn't do that to break the law or to show that the law was old-fashioned or worn out, but He did it to say the day of release has come. The day of rest has arrived. The rest that the Sabbath is teaching us about has come, and I am come to set you free from sin and all the effects of sin. And the effects of sin were clearly evident in two ways in this man's life. First of all, that he's blind. This is not the way the Creator had intended it to be. It is our willful disobedience and sin in the Garden of Eden that took us into that broken place where there are thorns and thistles and diseases and death. And here is a man living under the shadow of the fact that the world we live in is bent. Bent. Out of shape. His blindness says, we all sinned and fell from that place of perfection in which we were created. And Christ comes to be the liberator from sin and all its effects. And the second way in which Christ comes to be the liberator is from the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. Because here's what we do. We realize we're stuck in sin, and so we need somehow to find out how to please God. And what the Pharisees do is exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do in the Garden of Eden. Oh, well, if we're going to try and please God, we need to cover ourselves up. We need to try and live in a way that pleases Him. So the Pharisees take God's law and they set 613 more laws around it to say, well, let's keep all these and we'll be sure that we'll be keeping God's law. You know what that is? It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when they sowed fig leaves together to try to cover up their nakedness from God. And Christ not only deals with the effects of sin, but He also deals with our foolish attempts to deal with the effects of sin. He deliberately heals the man on the Sabbath to say to them, not the way the Pharisees say, but in me. Technically, the Pharisees are accusing him of having broken the law, not by opening this man's eyes, they never really deal with that question, but by making clay. That's how you make bricks. Christ was working on the Sabbath. You see, what he's doing is cutting across their false views, their fig leaf religion, their man-made attempts at thinking that they understood the Sabbath. He says to them, in effect, I am the one who sets you free from sin. Do not try to do it by your own strength, by your own ability to keep the law. I am the one who is the great liberator. Sin has brought us into captivity. Jesus Christ is the only one who will bring us out of that captivity. He brings liberty to the captives. Now you know that. But yet you will keep on living like a Pharisee. Instead of casting yourself upon Christ for His free, full, and rich mercy. No, no, you say to yourself, we've got to do it this way. We've got to keep this law and this law and this law, and that's what will please God. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. He has come with all His creative power, with all His healing power to bring us in to the true Sabbath and rest that remains for the people of God. So what are you doing? Keeping on as a Pharisee? Or casting yourself on Jesus Christ? You know He is the Creator. You know He is the Healer. You know He is the Liberator. You know what is tragic about this passage is the way it concludes. It concludes with two pictures. A man who was blind and now he can see. And what does he go to see? Can you think about this now? Does he say to himself, "Oh, I can see, I'm going to go and see the temple. What a great building that must be. Or I want to go and see what the sea looks like." He'd never seen anything. And at the end of this chapter, where do we find this man? I think on his face, in front of Christ. "I believe," he says, and he worships Jesus. He only has eyes for Jesus. He'd never seen anything. And now he's only looking at the Savior. But what about those Pharisees? They are scornful. They are cynical. And at the end, they are foolishly asking a question. "Oh, are we blind also?" "Oh no, Jesus says, you're not blind. You can see. And that's why you're still in your sin. Because you see, but you won't believe. You see, but you won't believe." Is that you? Please, come to the Savior. Come to this Lord Jesus, who this day, as Creator and Healer and Liberator, has ordered your life and your suffering and your pain and your diseases and your illnesses to bring you to this day. Please, in Christ's name, I urge you to come to Christ and ask Him to save your soul, to change your heart, to open your eyes, to help you believe, to worship Him. Let us pray.